Thank you, Mr. Purdy. As has been our habit, once a month is to take the first portion of services, the first 40, 45 minutes, to cover a Bible study topic. My apologies to those who are joining us on the webcast today, or those who may not have been at each of the Bible studies before, but we are ready to pick up in the book of Ezra. Actually, this is the fourth Bible study in a series on the book of Ezra, and we are ready to pick up in chapter 3. So if by chance you have not had the opportunity to be a part of the other Bible studies, all I can say at this point is I'm sorry. They're on the web if you'd like to look them up afterward and get up to speed on that aspect. What I will say by way of background again, of course, is that the book of Ezra is a time of reconstruction in the family of God and the people of God as they came back from Babylon and reorganized, reset up in the area of Judah and Jerusalem. So in chapter 3, we'll just go ahead and jump right in and try to pick that up to see if we can cover this chapter during the Bible study that we have today. So if you take your Bibles, turn to Ezra chapter 3. And we'll begin in verse 1. When the seventh month was come, what is in the seventh month? Of course, most of us would say without a hesitation, most of God's feasts, more than any other month, are in the seventh month. Four of the festivals fall during the seventh month: Trumpets, Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and Last Great Day. So that's the time of year that we're talking about. Israel, I should say, those of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi had now been in the area for several months, beginning to reset, start over in that regard. When the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Why would they be coming to Jerusalem? Well, that was the place where God had set his name, and they were coming there to keep the feasts. What year would this have been? We're told it's the seventh month. Well, it's impossible, I suppose, to nail it down with absolute certainty. If Cyrus's decree that we talked about in previous Bible studies came in the spring of 538 BC, then we allowed a few months for organization and a few months for travel. This would most likely be the fall of 537. Some historians place it a year later in the fall of 536, and that probably has just as much evidence for that as well, so I don't know that we would argue about which of those years. That's really not the point. The point is what they were doing. They were about to keep God's feasts. So this year, these holy days would be extremely special. They would be memorable for Israel because they would be the first time that they could keep God's feasts in this manner, in the place where God has set his name, for at least the last 70 or so years. So very special time. Now, if you've ever spoken to someone, a member of the Church of God, who for whatever reason has had to miss the feast one year, maybe because of illness or because of having babies or various things like that, they get to go the next year. That next feast is so special. It's like we lost our arm or our leg last year because we couldn't go to the feast. Now we get to go. It's that much more special. So imagine 70 years of not being able to keep God's feasts and the specialness and the excitement, the joy that would be a part of keeping the feast in that particular year. Verse 2 then reads, "Then stood up Jeshua." And again, Jeshua is another rendering of the word or the name Joshua. Joshua, of course, was the high priest. It says, "Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God." So, newsy verse in one sense. We'll pick it apart to look at a few things. One of the things we want to always remind ourselves of, and that is how accurate the Bible is in its historical detail. There's a great deal of scholarship that frankly discredits the Bible, says it's not reliable historically. If we can't prove what the Bible says from some other historical source, we assume it to be myth. We assume it to be false. We assume it to be just something that Israel wrote for their own gratification. What we would point out, having, as we've said before, the hermeneutics of trust, we believe the Bible, we know it's true. What we have to do is understand how it's true. A couple of things that are important here. Jeshua, or Joshua, the son of Jozadak. Who was this individual? His lineage is recorded in the Bible. If you turn, again, I ask you to hold your place here. Take out your 3x5 card, slip it into Ezra 3. Turn back with me to 2 Kings chapter 25. 2 Kings chapter 25, beginning in verse 18. We'll read through verse 21. 2 Kings 25, verse 18. We know that the high priest had to be a descendant of the sons of Aaron. And that priesthood was passed on from father to son, for generation after generation. In 2 Kings 25, beginning in verse 18, we read about the high priest at the time of the captivity. It says, the captain of the guard took Sariah, the chief priest, for Joshua to be a valid high priest. He would have to be a son or grandson or great-grandson of this individual. The captain of the guard took Sariah the chief priest and Zephaniah the second priest and the three keepers of the door and out of the city. He took an officer that was set over the men of war and five men of them that were in the king's presence, which were found in the city, and the principal scribe of the host, which mustered the people of the land, and 70 men of the people of the land that were not found in the city. And Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took these, brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and the king of Babylon smote them, slew them at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was carried away out of their land. This was a symbolic gesture by Nebuchadnezzar. You take some of the very most important people, the highest positions, you take them out and you execute them. This brings fear, obviously, to the rest of the population. So Sariah was the high priest. He was killed. What would happen to the priestly line? Well, what is not specifically mentioned here is that the sons, or at this point even possibly grandsons, probably not grandsons yet, but sons were not slaughtered. Again, this was a symbolic act, picking some of the leading individuals, slaughtering them to serve as an example for the rest of the population. So his sons were allowed to live. Notice over in 1 Chronicles then, chapter 6, just go a few pages forward toward the New Testament, and we come to 1 Chronicles. Chapter 6 gives some of the lineage of the tribe of Levi. 1 Chronicles 6 and verse 14, Azariah begat Sariah. So there we have it. Sariah, the high priest. This would have been the one that was slaughtered by Nebuchadnezzar at Riblah before being taken captive to Babylon, taking Jews captive to Babylon. And then it says Sariah begat Jehozadak, or Jozadak is another variation of his name. And Jehozadak, in verse 15, went into captivity when the Lord carried away Judah and Jerusalem by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. So Sariah was executed, but his son went into Babylon into captivity. And then his grandson, as we know, Joshua is listed as the son of Jehozadak or Jozadak. So the grandson of the one slaughtered at the time of the Babylonian captivity returns to the land to become the high priest. So we have the grandson of the priest that was murdered now sitting in that role. So, again, the point is that a major issue? No, let's go back to Ezra chapter 3. The main point of that is God keeps very close records of who should be the high priest. He has all those things recorded. The Jews have been very diligent about keeping those lineages pure so that when the time comes for a high priest to stand in there again, there will be able to be a descendant of Aaron who will sit on that throne, sit in the responsibility of the high priest when that time comes. So here we have Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the grandson of Sariah, now is high priest there in Jerusalem, in Judah. Let's go back to Ezra in chapter 3, verse 2. So Joshua stands up, and his brethren, the priests, and it says, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Now we'll pause there for a moment, because again, this is something that in a casual reading we would never notice, but it's something at some point to at least make a point of. And that is, Zerubbabel is called the son of Shealtiel. Biblical scholars would look up every place where Zerubbabel is mentioned, and they would find a contradiction. The contradiction is back in 1 Chronicles chapter 3. If you'd turn back there with me. 1 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 17. There's not a lot of argument about Zerubbabel. At the same time, there's a discrepancy about whose kid was he. Twice now we've read Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Shealtiel is listed here as a son of the former king Jeconiah or Jehoiakim. Notice what's said here. 1 Chronicles chapter 3 in verse 17. The sons of Jeconiah, Jeconiah is also called Jehoiachin, Asher, Shealtiel, that's the same individual we would be talking about here in Ezra. Then it sells Malchiram and Padiah and Shenazar and the other three listed there. We won't go into all of those. But the point is, Zechariah's father is listed here, Shealtiel. Same individual. And yet, in another list, Zerubbabel is listed as a son of Padiah. In other words, we have this contradiction. We have the king. Two sons are listed among this list of seven or eight sons. One time Zerubbabel is said as being the son of Shealtiel. Another time he's listed as being the son of Padiah. Now, did people just get mixed up? Did they get this wrong? Was he really the son of one and not the son of another? Now, again, does that change, first of all, any of the biblical knowledge we have? Does it change any of the biblical points? Any of the moral points we should be learning? Any of the historical points? No. But people will pick on this and say, see, it's another contradiction that just shows the Bible is not reliable. Well, again, if we take the approach of trusting the Scriptures to be true, how might this be explained when one list lists him as a son of Shealtiel, another lists him as a son of Padiah? How do we reconcile the two? Well, it is possible and frankly quite easy to justify the two. And it has to do with what God said should happen if a married couple has no children and the man dies. What was God's law in that regard in Old Testament Israel? If, let's say, I married and then I died without children, the property that I own needs to go to someone. And frankly, it would not go to the wife. It would go to the oldest son. If I didn't have a son, where would that property go? So God instructed my brother to take my wife as his wife. And the first child that they would have, the first son, would not be his son, it would be my son. And that son would inherit the property. So it's very easy for Zerubbabel to actually be the physical son of Padiah, but the inheriting son from his mother's first husband, which would have been Shealtiel. So the leveret, it's called a leveret marriage. We would take this son to be the inheritor of that property. The second son then would be the official son of the husband and would inherit that property. So it was a way that God allowed property to continue to pass on by families, even though there might have been tragedies within certain families. So it is possible very clearly for Zerubbabel to be both the physical son of Padiah and the inheriting son of Shealtiel, who may have died early in life. We're not told that that is the case. We're not told that Shealtiel died early. We're not given any information whatsoever. But it is very easy then to reconcile those two biblical accounts by that concept of levirate marriage. So again, is that a big point? No, but since so often scholars will look at the Bible and identify these discrepancies and try to have us believe that the Bible simply is not reliable, it's important that we again occasionally touch on those finer details just to make sure that's what we understand. Now, Zerubbabel, we know, was a grandson of the previous king of Judah. So why was Zerubbabel not named as a vassal king under Cyrus? Cyrus did that in virtually every other territory. There was a vassal king that was named that served under the Persians and took care of that specific area. Why was Zerubbabel not named the king? Because he was a descendant of the king's line. Well, if you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 22, we have a bit of an explanation why. Jeremiah chapter 22. Why was Zerubbabel a governor and not a king? Well, it's because of what Jeremiah was inspired by God to write in Jeremiah 22, beginning in verse 24. The point was, the last king of Judah was such a disappointment. Jeconiah or Jehoiachin was such a disappointment that God decreed that no descendant of Jeconiah or Jehoiachin would ever sit on the throne of David again. So it was impossible for Zerubbabel to be named king because he was a descendant of Jeconiah. Jeremiah 22, beginning in verse 24. As I live, says the Lord, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet I would pluck thee hence. In other words, it was like my signet ring that gave my stamp. If Jeconiah were that close to me, I'd still pluck him out because of his leaving God's truth, his disappointment before God. Verse 25, I'll give you into the hand of them that seek your life, into the hand of them whose face you fear, even to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I'll cast you out, and your mother that bare you, into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. Which certainly did later come to pass. Jeconiah did later die in captivity in Babylon. Verse 27, but the land whereunto they desire to return thither, they shall not return. Is this man, Coniah, is also called Jeconiah, also called Jehoiachin, a despised, broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore, as they are cast out, he and his seed are cast into a land which they know not. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Eternal. Thus says the Lord, write yet this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days. For no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. So even though Zerubbabel was a descendant of this individual, he was so disappointed, God was so disappointed in this individual that he just stopped that line altogether from being king. And another group, another descendant of David, would actually take over the throne in the future. So, God's prophecies are consistent. This is why Zerubbabel was governor and not a vassal king, the way it was done in many of Cyrus's provinces throughout the Persian Empire. All right, let's go back then to Ezra chapter 3. We're told again in verse 2 that the two main characters of governance, one religious and one political, Joshua the high priest over the religious section, we might say, Zerubbabel, of course, the governor over the political aspects of things. It says, and their brethren, they built the altar, of God of Israel. They built an altar. The first thing they did was not build a temple. They built an altar to offer burnt offerings thereon, as is written by Moses in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they constructed an altar so that sacrifices could be offered. We'll look in verse 3. They set the altar upon his bases, as the King James says. In other words, they placed it on the foundations. What they tried to do is place the altar as close as they possibly could, if not in the exact spot where the altar had stood 70 years before. And again, even though things were destroyed, it would have been fairly easy to be able to see where these various positions were. There were various troughs for the draining of blood and things like that for the sacrifices, so there would have been a way to sort through this. So they actually tried to put the altar in the exact spot that it had been in the past. And we could certainly say to this day, it is the hope of the Jews to once again set up this altar in that very spot. That would be their hope. Now, whether it would be as easy today, thousands of years later, to find the same exact spot as it was at that time is questionable. But that's their desire, to set it up in the same spot. Now, it mentions that these offerings were written about in the Law of Moses. Let's take a look at that. If you would, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 12. There are several places that these offerings are written about. Frankly, they're written about in Exodus. They're written about in Leviticus. Certainly here in Deuteronomy, as we'll look. We'll see some of them a little bit later on in the book of Numbers. They're peppered throughout the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy chapter 12, beginning in verse 5. Moses was giving specific instruction that once you crossed over into the land, there was a specific place that things would be centralized to. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 5, "But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall you seek, and thither you shall come." In other words, go there. So the Jews that came back after Babylon were trying to fulfill this same command. God chose a spot. That's where we need to be. Verse 6, "And there you shall bring your burnt offerings, and your sacrifices, and your tithes, and your heave offerings of your hand, and your vows, and your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herds and your flocks." In other words, holy day sacrifices would be done there, daily sacrifices would be done there, holy days would be kept there, tithes would be brought there, offerings of any sort would be done at one central location. Then notice down in verse 13, "Take heed to yourself that you not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you." So the Jews were trying to follow this same command. Now you might ask, why did God command this? Why didn't God just have household celebrations? Remember what happened at the original Passover. God said, each household take a lamb and you sacrifice it and you go through the routine individually as a family. Why didn't God simply have that done for all these sacrifices? Why didn't they have tithes collected locally to be able to distribute amongst the Levites or the priests there? Well, I don't know all the reasons, but it's clear that a degree of centralization is very good. Centralization tends to maintain unity of thought and especially unity of practice. When we are unified together, when we have a common goal, a common focus, things go much better. And it's oftentimes, we've all seen that, when small individual groups of a few or a few dozen break off and go their own way, it's not long, it seems, before doctrinal heresy sets in pretty quickly. Misunderstanding of God's Word, misinterpretation of God's Word. So God wanted a centralized location so there was authority. Well, that's not to say some things didn't happen in all the outlying areas, but God wanted a central authority so that that would maintain doctrinal purity, a purity of practice. So he said, when you get into the new land, this is the place, when God puts his name there, that's where you'll have the central location, we might say, the central office, we might say. So a degree of centralization is very good, maintaining unity of thought and practice and, of course, doctrinal understanding. With that, let's go back to the book of Ezra. I mean, we could read several other sections about the offerings made on that altar, but that's not our topic necessarily for this section. They set up this altar and they began having sacrifices. Verse 3, they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries, and they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Eternal, even burnt offerings morning and evening. So the daily sacrifice that God had commanded back in Exodus and repeated in Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, was reinstituted at this point. Largely because of fear, they wanted to be sure to be obedient to God so they could have His protection, and that's not unreasonable at all. Today, we want to be obedient to God, not just to get protection, but we hope that's a part of what God's benefits provide for us, no doubt. So we certainly would like that, if at all possible. So they began giving these sacrifices. Now, we'll note this, we'll comment it on it in a few moments. They had an altar, but they had no temple. So what's important to just make a mental note of, it is possible to set up an altar, to have sacrifices given, without the temple itself yet being constructed. God certainly seemed to be pleased with that. He wasn't opposed to that being the case. Why would that be of any importance to us today? Does it matter that the temple itself wasn't constructed, but the altar was set up? Why would that be important to us today? Well, for those who are students of prophecy, it does have some importance. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 12. Why is it important that sacrifices can be given without a temple being built? Well, because there are prophecies that discuss sacrifices at the time of the end. And those sacrifices actually will form a major time marker as to where we might be in prophecy. To simply summarize, as we're turning to Daniel 12, prophecy indicates that sacrifices by the Jews will be reinstituted prior to the return of Christ and prior to the start of the Great Tribulation. There will be a point in time in our future where the Jews will begin offering these morning and evening sacrifices once again. That's prophesied to have happened. Why? Because there's a prophecy that they'll be stopped. Well, they haven't had these daily sacrifices for a couple thousand years now. So at some point in our future, that altar will need to be set up again, sacrifices will need to begin, and then there's a major time marker that says when those sacrifices stop, Christ's return is not very far away. Daniel chapter 12, again, without getting to a great amount of prophecy, gives us that indication. Daniel 12 and verse 11. We'll go back into verse 10 just to get a bit of the context. Many shall be purified and made white and be tried. The wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Daniel's talking about this time of the end, as the end of verse 9 shows. These are sealed up till the time of the end. But then verse 11, and from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, well, don't you need a temple to have a daily sacrifice? No. We've learned that from Ezra. All we need is the altar set up. So from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. So while it's impossible to know exactly what this is speaking about in the sense of what's at the end of the 1,290 days, we understand that that 1,290 days most likely ends at the return of Christ. Because the next verse says, in verse 12, blessed is he that waits and comes to the 1,335 days. What, you blessed with what? Blessed with life in the kingdom of God. So the point is, at some point in our future, we know the sacrifices will begin again. An altar will be set up. Descendants of Levi will actually be doing the sacrifice. Descendants of Aaron, I should say. Descendants of Levi will be assisting in that process. And then at some point, those sacrifices will be stopped. And we could go back into chapter 11 to describe more about that. We don't have time necessarily to do that at this point. But it is possible to have sacrifices without having the temple. Now, it may be that the temple will be built again. Why is it important about the temple? Turn just a few pages over to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, in the first few verses, describes that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will come to his temple. So some would believe the temple has to be rebuilt in order for Christ to return. If the temple isn't rebuilt, Christ cannot return. There's the temple, there's the sacrifices, it all has to be back in order before Christ will return. Let's look at that for a moment. Malachi 3 and verse 1. Behold, I'll send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. So some would believe the temple has to be rebuilt before Christ returns. Is that true? The answer is no. What is Christ's temple today? Temple is the church of God. Absolutely. The people with the Spirit of God are the temple of God. So when it says here he will suddenly come to his temple, it doesn't require that there'll be a physical building there. But since sacrifices have to be stopped, there has to at least be sacrifices being done before Christ will return. So can Christ return tomorrow? Well, he can do whatever he wants, but if he's going to fulfill the prophecies he's written, he can't come tomorrow because the daily sacrifices have not been suspended. They haven't restarted yet, so they have to restart before they can be suspended. Now, can you imagine hotter political potatoes than the Jews doing sacrifices in Jerusalem on an altar before God, especially if it's an area that's currently owned or overseen or controlled by the Muslim population of that region? You imagine the kind of politics that will stir up, the anger, the warfare, etc. So it may be that the sacrifices will not be going for very long before they're stopped. But they're important markers for us in the stair steps of prophecy to watch how God is going to fulfill these things. So I'd like to take just a moment to continue on here in Malachi 3. Christ the messenger will come to his temple. And again, you could jot down if you'd like Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, where we're told that you saints and members of the household of God, are the temple. You're being fitted together as a temple in the Lord. So Christ can come to his church as opposed to the physical building of the temple. Because what do we seek? We seek for Christ to return to us, for the world's sake, of course. Let's read through verse 1 again. Behold, I'll send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me, and the eternal whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Eternal of Hosts. That's the second coming of Christ. Verse 2 shows very clearly it's the second coming of Christ. But who may abide the day of his coming? Who will live through it? Who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. Some people think, oh, the return of Christ is going to be such a glorious event. For most of the world, it'll be a terrifying event. Not a fun thing at all. Verse 3, he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. What does that mean? That means a good portion of the world will be burned up. It's like refining silver. It's going to be boiled down and only the beauty would be left. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Eternal an offering in righteousness. What hadn't they been doing? Offerings in righteousness. So he's going to clean up the priesthood. What's the first thing the Jewish priesthood needs to learn? Who Christ is. They need to understand what God is like. They don't understand. They don't understand the family concept that God teaches in the Scripture. Oh, they've studied the Scriptures in intense detail, but don't see the overview. Ever known someone like that might know something in tremendous detail, but not get the overview? Certainly is the case. Verse 4. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Eternal, as in the days of old, as in the former years. It's clear that these verses in Malachi are talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ and him cleaning up the priesthood so they can offer religious rightness to the people, and therefore right relationships to God, right worship of God. to apply these verses to someone else in some other circumstance simply is a misuse of the Scripture and not true. So it's clear that Christ can return after sacrifices have been started and then stopped. The physical building of the temple does not necessarily need to be there or be complete. Sacrifices can be done without that. So let's go back to the book of Ezra. And we'll look at a few of those sacrifices. Verse 3 says, they burnt offerings morning and evening, as you probably are well aware. The first thing that God had commanded regarding sacrifices is that every day, in the morning, as the sun was coming up, and every night, as the sun was going down, there would be a sacrifice of a lamb, a burnt offering burned on the altar. So in essence, we could say, if you've ever roasted an animal, there would always be a sacrifice of sweet incense going up before God. Now, we know in the New Testament, Christ is called the Lamb of God. This burnt offering may very clearly have been a representation of Jesus Christ himself. Always righteous, always there, always intervening, always on duty. Verse 4, they kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. Pause there for a moment. Sacrifices, it says, according to the custom. Just want to show you one of those. Numbers chapter 28. We said the sacrifices are sprinkled out through each of the books of the Pentateuch. There are sacrifices, by the way, even in Genesis. Abraham offered sacrifices. Different than God later on centralizing things. Numbers chapter 28. In the first four verses, it says, the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel, say to them, my offering and my bread for my sacrifices made by fire for a sweet savor unto me, shall you observe to offer unto me in their due season. You shall say unto them, this is the offering made by fire, which you shall offer to the Eternal. Two lambs of the first year without spot, day by day, for a continual burnt offering. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other at the evening. There's the daily sacrifice. Now we know that that's the sacrifice that will be reinstituted before Christ returns and then stopped by whatever opposition stops it. That's the daily sacrifice. If you turn over a page into Numbers 29, beginning in verse 12, it talks about the sacrifices for the Feast of Tabernacles. Numbers 29 and verse 12. On the 15th day of the seventh month you shall offer an holy convocation, or have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile works. You shall keep a feast unto the Eternal 7 days. You shall offer a burnt offering, a sacrifice made by fire, a sweet savor unto the Eternal. 13 young bullocks, 2 rams, 14 lambs of the first year. They shall be without blemish. So on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, they offered 13 bullocks, 14 lambs, and 2 rams. And then you could go through the rest of the entirety of this chapter. And it talks about on the second day of the feast, you now offer 12 bullocks, 14 lambs, and 2 rams. The day after that, 11, 10, 9, 8. You get to the last day, 7 bullocks, 14 lambs, and 2 rams. Fewer sacrifices each day. So when Ezra says they offered sacrifices according to the numbers recorded in the law of the book of Moses, this is what they would have been offering. Now, symbolically, we've often asked, well, why did the number of lambs stay the same during the Feast of Tabernacles and the 2 rams, but the number of bullocks slowly reduce during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles? Is that an indication that there's less and less sin prevalent throughout the millennium? That as the millennium continues on, more and more people get an idea of what God expects and are doing it. Is that what that means? We're not told specifically, but I think that's an interesting speculation. Let's go back then to Ezra. Book of Ezra, back in chapter 3, verse 5, it says, afterward, in other words, a summary kind of statement, afterward, the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons, of all the set feasts, in other words, holy days of the Eternal that were consecrated, and every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Eternal. For from the first day of the seventh month, that's the Feast of Trumpets, began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Eternal. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they could do sacrifices on an altar, but they did not have to have the temple completely constructed in order to do the sacrifices. So it began on the Feast of Trumpets and continued on from there. And that would be the central location, once again, for all the sacrifices of the Jews, the Benjamites, and of course the Levites. Verse 7 then says, they gave money unto the masons, to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil to them of Sidon and Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of the king of Persia. So they took the monies that the king of Persia allotted them, and they made a deal with the Zidonians and the Tyranians, and they bought stuff. They gave them bread, they gave them wheat, they gave them food, and they in return, as well as oil, they in return got trees. And it's interesting that the exact same individuals, not the individuals, but the same peoples that Solomon dealt with, now Zerubbabel deals with. And the route which they bring these logs is the exact same one that would have been done in the building of Solomon's temple. They brought them down the mountains to the sea, down the sea coast to Joppa, and then inland to Jerusalem from there. So the same exact routine. It must have been an exciting thing to think that the exact same peoples, the exact same roots, were still being used at this time to rebuild the temple. Verse 8, now the second year of their coming into the house of God at Jerusalem, the second month, began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Josadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests, the Levites, all that they had come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem. They appointed Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward of the work of the house of the Lord. So they began the construction the second year, second month. Now, did they have to wait that long? I don't think so. My personal opinion is this was symbolic, because this was the same month and the same day of the month that Solomon had begun work on the temple. So they might have been able to start earlier, but they started, I believe, the same month as Solomon started construction, out of symbolic value. Levites were given supervision over the work. Now, was all the work done by Israelites? The answer is no. In the original temple that Solomon built, there was a general contractor who was a non-Israelite. His father was a Zidonian. His mother was a Danite. But he was the general contractor, we might say, that oversaw the construction of the whole thing. Most of the workers were probably not Israelites. They were individuals. Solomon asked for all kinds of workers, people who could work gold and silver and had expertise in this, because this was going to be a fine structure. So it may be at this point as well that many of the workers themselves were actually not Israelites. They were hired in to do the job. And the Levites were the ones overseeing the crews. They might be the crew supervisors, we might say. Verse 9 says, then Joshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel, the sons of Judah, together set forward the workmen of the house of God. This, by the way, is a different Joshua than the high priest. This Joshua is a Levite overseeing many of the work crews. Verse 10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. Now again, we won't take the time to go into musical background, but when the temple foundation was set, in other words, the first row of blocks that would form what everything else would be built upon, they held this huge public celebration. And huge public celebrations always require music. Every celebration is enhanced by right music. And in this case, you remember, based on your understanding of the Christmas holiday and the birth of Jesus Christ, that there were courses of the priesthood. In other words, there was a rotation. There were so many Levites and priests at the time of David that he set up 24 different rotations. And all the families were placed in one of those rotations. So if I were a priest, I would only come to the temple in Jerusalem and work in the temple once every 2 years for a month. And then my service would be over for the next 2 years. I'd come back 2 years later. There were 24 courses or rotational groups of priests. There were also 24 rotational groups of musicians that would cycle through the temple as well. So they'd have 2 years to put together their compositions. They would bring them and they would perform them and enhance the worship of God at that time. So we won't take the time to go through that, but 1 Chronicles 22, 23, 24, 25 talks about these courses of the priesthood, courses of the Levites, courses of the musicians that would come through. So according to the way David set it up, they followed that routine. Verse 11, they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Eternal. This was quite a celebration. They planned this in advance. One course would sing. In other words, one of the groups of musicians. Then the next, then the next. This was probably what musical people would call antiphonal or antiphonal music, where one group would sing or speak, and then another group would answer, or the congregation itself would answer back and forth, praising God. Because he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. So that was likely the chorus that would be sung back. God is good. His mercy endures forever toward Israel. And the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Eternal, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. What a time of excitement that God had blessed them, that they could return and reset up worship of God. Verse 12, many of the priests and Levites, the chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. And many shouted aloud for joy. It's interesting to see this verse analyzed. At this official ceremony, this tumult takes place, this celebration is going on, and the old-timers, it says in essence, if we could put it in our language, the old-timers just cried. And I believe they probably cried for two reasons. One, it was a cry of joy that this finally has been reset, that the punishment may be over. God's blessing us now. We can restart. The other tears, though, were tears of sadness because this building was much smaller than the original. The whole complex was much smaller than the original. The stones that Solomon talks about putting in the temple were huge, and it talks about them being very costly. They had virtually unlimited funds during the time of Solomon to build the temple. The funds now, by comparison, were minute. So it wouldn't have been the same quality of construction as well. So some of them may have been weeping because of that. Sadness as well as some joy. Smaller size stones, less expensive stones, generally a smaller building. The greatness of Solomon's temple seemed large. The insignificance of this must have hurt as well. So there's a mixture of sadness and joy. It's kind of like when your kids get married. There's this competing, I don't want to see my child leave, but they have such a wonderful spouse. It's going to be great. I can have grandkids, but my kid's not going to be here anymore. Oh, I'm going to have grandkids. You have the same kind of thing. This is a beautiful thing. It's a great blessing, but what we had, how did we lose that? What did we do? All those emotions. Verse 13, so the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. So this wailing, typical of Middle Eastern peoples, wailing, is it joy, is it sadness? We're not sure it's all together, but it was very loud. It was a cacophony of sound and music and joy and crying to think that God's temple was being rebuilt again. Very exciting. All right, with that, I know we rushed through a bit of chapter 3, but that concludes chapter 3, and that will finish our study for today. Next time, a month from now, we will pick up with Ezra chapter 4.